I was talking about Hercules, though, not the mythological character, but the silly Disney movie. And there's a particular scene where so Meg has been kind of kind of bringing him along. She's been tricking him, and so Hades uses her, pretends that he's got her captive, and he needs to give up his strength. So he agrees to do that. Lo and behold, it turns out that she has betrayed him all along, kind of thing. And then the big Cyclops comes to go kill everybody, and then Hercules is going out there without any of his strength. And so Meg says, "Where are you going? You're going to get killed." And he says, "There are worse things." And he goes out to face the monster in just his normal humanity. And I think that's part of the reason why I like that. Because there's something noble about giving up power for the sake of doing something that is exceptional. Not because, you have a great ability, but because you have just a good desire. There's something exceptional about the men of God that God can use for great effects, not because they themselves are so precious and so talented, but because the Lord Himself is so powerful through them. I would remind you of one of the great portions of Scripture in Hebrews 11, when it talks about what it means to be by faith, or what the historic characters of Scripture and the martyrs of the past have demonstrated in terms of what it means to live by faith. Talks about from Adam, and it talks about Abraham, it talks about all these great men of faith. And towards the end of that list, in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, it talks just about everybody. It says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." And when you read through that list, you realize that, the men and women of faith in our historic past, in the history of faith, have encountered incredibly difficult circumstances. I mean, look at some of the stuff that's on the list. They've experienced mockings and scourgings. Okay, we go, all right. Chains and imprisonments. They could have been released, it says, but they weren't willing to accept release. Why? Because there are greater things. There are worse things than just dying for the glory and for the reputation of God. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted, put to death by the sword. And then in verse 38, that parenthetical phrase, "men of whom the world was not worthy." That ought to strike something in us. That there is a worthiness in the pursuit of the things of the Lord, and there's a worthiness in exemplifying His reputation as best as we can, unto the point of sacrificing our very lives. There are some things that are worse than dying. And one of those, and primarily the greatest of those, in our minds at least, ought to be just a disrepute that is brought to God and His character. So when we look at verse 3 in particular today, look at it not so much as a disqualifying list by which we might, check off things, for ourselves or for others, but instead look at it as an issue of reputation, not just yours, but God's, and how we display His glory. Let's ask that the Lord would teach us and instruct us around His word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the blessing of the Word of God. We thank You that we might join together, raise our voices in worship, then that we might gather together in corporate prayer, and now as we look upon the Word of God, that we might be instructed. Father, we thank You for the qualifications of the overseer. And as we look at these things, that the men of this congregation might be challenged to live in a manner that is worthy of You indeed. That they might aspire to something greater in their lives than just a comfortable retirement, than just a reasonably safe house, and just living their lives as all their neighbors and the world might live. But they should have a spiritual ambition, Lord, that exceeds and goes beyond just the mere living for things in this world. I pray that You would make that true of them. I pray that You would make that true of me. I pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture, Lord, that we would come under the very strong admonition of the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see in ourselves a desire and a purpose to lead Your church, to make the bride of Christ, Lord, indeed honorable. And I pray that the church, Lord, would be a special place, not just because our friends gather there, Lord, but because the glory of God is displayed in the gathering and corporate worship of its saints. We pray to thank you for your blessing and ask that you would make the word of God understandable, make it applicable to our lives today, again, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's backtrack and read from verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We look at verse 3 in particular, and like I say, you see a list of some of these negative disqualifications, things that an overseer must not be representative of, right? And we begin the top of that list by talking about this issue of wine. It says, not addicted to wine. And it's a curious thing. A similar concept was given to us when it says that the overseer must be temperate in verse 2. And in fact, that term temperate can be used literally for someone that exercises temperance or abstinence from any kind of alcohol. Or it can be used of that clear-headed thinking of someone that is never drunk. Right? And there, in verse 2, it had to do with that clear-headedness that people see clearly. These individuals, if they are to be the elders, the overseers and leaders of our homes and our churches, they ought to be clear in their insight and their understanding of things. So here now is a question of addiction to wine. Now, the term addiction is an interesting one. It's a 20th century idea that is kind of thrown in there to give us an idea of what this word might mean. Many think that this term is a strong one, and so they use things like addiction or that he is a drunkard, some of your translation would say. And it is to try to imply just that that's the strength of this particular word. But the word literally means, right, it's a compound word, para, it means to be alongside, oinos, it's wine. In other words, one thing that the elder must not be, or that would disqualify him, is if he is known for being near his wine. His reputation is such that he enjoys his alcoholic beverages freely. Now, does this mean, right, because this is our issue is, let's jump straight to it and ask ourselves, well, does this mean that, you know, we can never drink anything that has alcohol in it? You know, NyQuil has alcohol in it, so, you know, forget all that stuff, and let's not haggle over such issues. The point is that the elder or the spiritual leader is careful about his reputation concerning this very area. In fact, you know, I have a lot of Christian friends who they have a little wine with their meal, and if we're together at a restaurant, it neither offends me, nor do I, you know, take the wine and throw it on the ground and stomp it. It's no big deal. I don't drink, and I don't care to. And I encourage others not to, because it is, as all liberties, it has no spiritual benefit. Unquestionably, there's no spiritual benefit. It has some very strong warnings in Scripture. And I think what bothers me, though, is that what I realize in a lot of my friends that do partake now and again, is that they haven't really thought through, by way of personal conviction, whether or not the Scriptures address it, right, in any real sense. The first thing that a friend of mine, when we talk about it, would say to me is, the Scriptures don't condemn the drinking of wine, right? And I say, that's true. I say, is there anything else you could say about what the Scriptures say about it? Because the Scriptures do condemn anyone that, in any case, in any situation, becomes drunk. Now, this is curious to me, because as I say, I know some good Christian friends, and they have, on occasion, unintentionally, you know, been a little bit inebriated, right? And the question is that appropriate for the man of God? And the answer is, never. Never. We don't take seriously the concept of God's hatred of drunkenness. In fact, there is, in our society, at least those around you, those of you guys that are in the workforce, you know that your neighbor in your cubicle or whoever, right? Your coworkers think it's nuts if you don't drink. I forget where it was. I was someplace, and they're offering me something. And I said, no thanks, I don't drink. And I got this look like, ever? Or what do you mean, anything? Because when I drink water, what are you talking about, right? And they were shocked that I don't drink of any kind of alcoholic beverage. And am I so legalistic about it that if we were at a church, like, you know, if we were on a trip to Israel and they were serving communion and they used real wine, that I wouldn't take? I would take of that. Guys, it is not about how much. It is not about, you know, measuring things. It's not, that is not the issue. The issue is, am I known for my wine? And to me, it is not a virtue. It is not necessarily a vice. And so I could just leave it on the shelf. It doesn't encourage my life any. It's not something I desperately need. And so why not leave it on the shelf? There are those that are that enjoy the idea of being a hero in drink. I give them the warning of Isaiah 5 and that third section of woes against those in Judah for whom God is basically bringing judgment. And he says he's going to wipe clean God's own. God is telling his own people, I'm going to wipe you clean. Meaning I'm going to sweep you off from the face of the earth for a while. That land that was yours by promise is going to be gone for a while. That city that is the city of God, the temple which you love, destroyed, ravaged, all gone for a period of 70 years. And when that occurs, you'll know why. And one of the reasons he says in verse 22 of Isaiah 5 is this. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. He goes on to talk about how they justify the wicked for a bribe. They take away the rights of the ones who are right and how everything is upside down. The scriptures nowhere encourage us to enjoy drunkenness. It tells us quite the opposite. In the Old Testament in particular, there is that concept of drinking that is mentioned. There's no question about that. And I like what William Muntz in his great commentary on the pastoral epistle says about this. He says, whereas in the Old Testament, drinking wine is sometimes pictured as a good thing, in the New Testament, wine is not pictured in a positive light except once for medicinal use. Its neutral use is, in fact, for example, the wedding at Cana in John 2, the parable of the wineskins in Mark 2, the Last Supper, Mark 14, and the Messianic banquet in Luke 22 is precisely that. Precisely what? A neutral use of the concept of them drinking wine. Drinking for enjoyment is never recommended. Now, that was insightful and, you know, significant for us to consider. Would we disqualify someone who is otherwise, you know, qualified for the office of an overseer because he has a little wine with his meal now and again? I don't think so. But if his reputation is such that he is known for such things, right, and that he demands that freedom of himself and demands that no one should impinge upon his right to enjoy such things, then I think that's an issue. It's an issue of his heart. It's not an issue of what he drinks and how much and whether he's inebriated. It's an issue of his heart, right? It is a liberty, no question. But in all liberties, we need to consider the teachings of Scripture. Have you ever looked in the New Testament when it talks about the concept of wine? Like in Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. You know Ephesians 5, 18. It says very clearly, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is one of the key elements of the concept of walking in the grace of God in salvation, right? All Christians are filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we're given this incredibly weird kind of, you know, ecstatic state. No, it means that we are influenced and we ought to walk in a manner in which the Holy Spirit, God Himself, influences us. Do you guys understand the import of that? I mean, it's not Paul just kind of saying, hey, be filled with just kind of the concepts of doctrine, which would be perfectly acceptable. And in other portions of Scripture, he does remind us to follow through with our doctrine. But there it says to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit himself would have divine influence upon your heart. That is a very strong and absolute statement about salvation, not just justification, but our sanctification, how we grow in the things of God until we are finally transformed into that unchangeable state of perfection. That's a wonderful phrase there. And it is contrasted to being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which means that it is the most wasteful of excesses. Listen, if you have wine now and then, it doesn't bother me, but you need to make sure that you are never drunk. Because drunk once is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. It is a display of dissipation or wastefulness of lifestyle that is the opposite of everything that you would spiritually hope to live for. So guys that are glad for having a little bit extra, that laugh at each other for the fact that, you know, that you lost a little self-control, foolishness, and should not represent the men and women of God. We ought to discourage it. There's no primary benefit in it whatsoever. Have you ever looked at the warning in 1 Corinthians 5:11? Paul warns there, he says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person." Right? Talking about sexual immorality, and we'd say, okay, I understand that. Paul says, don't associate with someone that is allegedly a Christian, right? And calls themselves a Christian, but we don't know because they're immoral. And it goes on in this list and says, or is covetous, or is an idolater, or is a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Have you taken that seriously? If you're out with your Christian friends and there's a particular brother, he's a good guy, but he tends to have a little too much on occasion, and more than once you've seen him get inebriated, do you take the admonition of Scripture seriously enough in 1 Corinthians 5:11 that you would say, listen, bro, I need to talk to you, because as far as what the Word of God would tell me, I think I'm supposed to break fellowship with you over your drunkenness. I know it's happened just a few times, but it's not right. And the Scripture would kind of put you in that category of the so-called brother. That is crazy. It's not something that you want to be part of. And it's certainly not something that, the church needs its leaders to be part of. So let's go to that one particular medicinal use passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn over a couple of chapters in your Bible. Inevitably, since there is no positive admonition anywhere in the New Testament to encourage us to have a little wine now and then, someone will go to this one verse, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, right? And so they'll say, by that, does not Paul even encourage the drinking of wine, at least to Timothy? He certainly does. But let us make sure we understand exactly what he's talking about. Paul is not upholding Timothy and saying, Timothy, I want you to be a good example of moderate drinking. So I want you to begin to drink wine all the time with your meals, you know, to demonstrate that that is a good and excellent thing to do. It's not what he's saying at all. He is saying instead that he would recommend for strictly medicinal purposes. He says, you're having stomach issues. Don't just drink water. Mix it with a little wine. I have no idea what it must have been like in those days, right? I mean, you can't have a Diet Coke, right? There's no iced tea. You either have wine diluted in some degree or another, right? Or you have water that isn't even filtered. You know, I can't even handle drinking. You know, we go to our kids' like sports thing. I need a drink, and so I'll go to the water faucet and I'll drink, and I'll go, what is that taste, right? It's just normal fiber. I can't even handle that. You know, I need it to be filtered and iced and all this ridiculous stuff. It shows you how sissy of a man I've become, right? I mean, if we're in the woods and you tell me, hey, drink out of the river, I might be like, oh, you got a water filter with you? You know? Well, this was a time when there was no such things to help anybody concerning anything. You drank either wine or drank water, or some parts of wine and water. And apparently Timothy was having problems with his stomach, and Paul tells him that he better have a little bit of wine. It's curious that he commands Timothy to do that. You know why? Because obviously drinking must have been a major issue, right? As Paul addresses it to Titus and to Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. Why do we say that? Well, because the qualification of the elder listed here in 1 Timothy 3, he mentions that, you know, that he must not be close to his wine. Well, the same characteristic in Titus 1:7, Paul tells Titus, you know, the elder must not be a drunkard. He must not be, you know, near his wine. The qualification of deacon later on in the same chapter in verse 8 tells us that the deacon must be careful, not addicted to much wine. It occurs, this concept or this admonition against occurs three times in all three of the leadership lists in the pastoral epistles. Why is that curious? Obviously, it must have been a severe issue. So severe, in fact, that we're reading between the lines a little bit, but Timothy must have been abstaining. It would not have been normal, right, for any of them to be completely abstinent from wine, drinking water only. And yet Timothy was doing that. And you wonder, why was he doing that? Probably because it had become a severe issue in the church. And Timothy, as Paul and the scriptures had admonished him, like in Romans 14, right, verse 15 and 21, 1 Corinthians 8:13, he had considered carefully the weakness of his younger brothers. And for the sake of those that had been overly imbibing, right, he had just decided to completely abstain. And Paul is actually telling him, Timothy, your stomach's bothering you. Have a little bit of wine mixed in with your water. It might help you feel better for medicinal purpose. It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, it is true that the wine is not forbidden in the scriptures, but those who take the word of God seriously will only find two things: warning, discouragement, right? Not commendation. There's no passage in scripture that says, enjoy wine and the liberty of wine because that is your right. And a spiritual man would not take such things as right. We would follow the example of Timothy and abstain if necessary for the sake of the weaker brother. Listen, I'm not trying to spoil, you know, your enjoyment of some things, etc. I am just saying we just need to think about what the reputation of God is as men who lead our church and our families, right? Does that mean you can never have? No. I don't care to say that, right? I don't want to go beyond whatever the scriptures say. But at the same time, make sure your mind is balanced and understand that drunkenness, that one time, man, that ought to basically end the whole issue for you. If you are ever drunk, then you are in absolute dissipation, a wasteful lifestyle that demonstrates not the things of the Lord, but things of the earth and of Bacchus, the god of wine and revelry, right? We don't want to be involved with that. So the first admonition against is that we would not be addicted to wine or near our wine. Secondly, it says, or pugnacious, right? Pugnacious. This is a great word. It means literally not a striker, right? You know what that means, right? Bam! That's what it's talking about. You know, that you wouldn't be a guy that goes to blows. It talks about an individual that is so, you know, so driven by anger and rage that he would go to blows, that he would throw a punch. And it is inappropriate for the man of God to be a brawler. And that's what that word pugnacious means. When we talk about this idea, it's either connected with that first admonition, negative admonition in verse 3, addicted to wine. And if that's the case, then it's the idea in how they complement each other is that you should not be a drunkard, one that is given to much wine, and then in your drunken stupor fall into brawls, drunken brawls, right? You shouldn't be a bar fighter. Can you imagine, right, the pastor or the man of God, right, your elder, kind of see him fall out of the local bar and go, dude, Pastor Nam, what's going on? Nothing, man, I got him fight. Why don't you back me up, man? Right? It's just, there's something that doesn't kind of fit there in terms of the reputation of God. It's something that doesn't fit there about me needing your backup anyway, but, you know, that's just kidding. There's something that doesn't fit there about the reputation of the man of God. I think, though, that it's not connected to the concept of addicted with wine, but it's connected with the next one. And the reason why I say that is because even in your English, you see, but gentle, right? That contrast. So obviously the word gentle is to be contrasted with something, and I think it's contrasted with that thing that is right before it. That's the only one in verse 3, right, that is given that contrasting particle, right, to say it needs to be, you know, contrasted to this. And it's talking about being pugnacious, of not being pugnacious or a brawler, but instead being gracious, right? He's not given to anger to the point of physical violence. Instead, he is a man of gentleness. It's epiekein. It's an interesting word. And I think if you guys remember back, if you were with us in Philippians, in our study in Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the same word is used there. And it, depending on which version you look at, whether it's the NIV, the RSV, the NASB, right, the ESV, the New King James, the whatever NAM translation, I mean, whatever translation you might look at or version you might look at, they might, a whole bunch of them will translate that word differently. And the reason why, it's one of those words that is so difficult to choose one English word to get around it. I like the term gracious because I think that captures some of the idea of it. It means not just gentleness, like, you know, the elder must not be a fighter, but instead he must be, oh, stop it. You know, you got to be all soft and genteel. And then you go, hey, Pastor Nam, how you doing? Stop me on the back. Oh, it hurts. Right? It's not to be soft. The idea here is that he is a gracious individual. Right? In Philippians 4:5 in the NAS, it says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And it's that same term. That concept of being, having a forbearing spirit. Because the Lord is near, that you would be gentle and gracious to all people. Aristotle in classical Greek would use this word for a person that remembers good rather than evil. In fact, he would remember the good that he has received instead of the good that he has done. You know, it's someone that is magnanimous. Have you heard that word before? I'm sure I've used that word before. I don't know if I used it correctly, but, you know, it means that he's genial, he's forbearing, he's gracious, he is considerate of others. He easily pardons human sins and failure. Why would that be necessary for an elder, an overseer, a minister of the grace of God? Because how could he display the graciousness of God if he himself is so judgmental, right? He needs to be a man that when he is offended by someone, that he could let that pass. Oswald Sanders, I think, J. Oswald Sanders, I think he was the first to say that it's a great phrase, but he said spiritual men need to be tough-skinned and tender-hearted. In their hearts, they need to hurt and bleed when things are not right with other people spiritually. But on their, in the exterior, they need to be strong enough that if there are, you know, criticisms, if there are challenges, if there are people that fail them or that fail their responsibilities concerning stuff, that they are not easily broken, offended, or injured. They continue on as graciously as ever. It's not a weak term. It's a strong one. It's not just gentleness. This idea of magnanimity. You know, that guy, he's gracious. He's strong in his graciousness. The same word, curiously enough, is connected with heavenly wisdom in James 3. If you ever wonder whether or not a thing is wise or is not wise, you should always look at James 3, verse 17. It says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, it means gracious, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. How do we know that it's a wise decision that we've made, or if it's a wise pursuit that we should have? Well, we can examine those particular characteristics right there in James 3:17. You know, do these things actually display itself in the decision I make here? Right? Is it wisdom that is from above, or is it wisdom that is earthly? I'll know because is there purity involved? Is it peaceable? Is it this word, gracious? Is it reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering? Is it without hypocrisy? Right? Instead of finding discouragement in ministry, the men of God ought to be this, gracious. And it's a strength that is mentioned here. It means that there is no politicking, right, amongst the people of God, at least not amongst the spiritual leaders. There should be a Christ-like graciousness and a desire to see all of God's work accomplished and His glory displayed. A spiritual leader should have a gracious heart towards others, not an attitude of judgment, not an attitude of attack or unnecessary defensiveness, right? So I think that's how those two things contrast. He's not to be of an angry sort that he would come to blows, but instead he's the opposite, that he would take the slings and arrows, but he would trust in God and he would demonstrate a graciousness in life that is a courage that can only be exemplified by the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Now, this idea of gentle is also closely connected to the next word, which is peaceable. Peaceable. So not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, and then peaceable. It means to literally not be contentious or to be, you know, to bicker, right? The idea that his attitude is not quarrelsome. He doesn't look for a fight, an argument. It's a very strong term. And as William Muntz, again, in his great commentary says, is a strong term describing active and serious bickering. We're not just talking about, you know, when we're messing around sometimes, you know, we'll have a staff meeting, right? And then we'll talk about stuff. And then Gary will say something. And then you know, in mockery, you know, me or Dave would sometimes go, me. And we'll just kind of, you know, mimic him just to kind of, you know. And we'll do that to each other sometimes. And then that's not necessarily, we're just messing around and we don't mean to be quarrelsome about it. This is a strong word. It means that when someone says something, then you stand up and go, no, I think that's dumb. Why would you even suggest that? Right? It is the individual that becomes quarrelsome, that actively bickers. It can even go so far as to be used for physical combat. So it's similar to pugnacious, and then now it's an individual that just looks to get in arguments. You know, there's guys that are like that, right? They love the argument. I don't know why, but they do. And you may still love them. They may still be your friends. You know, they may be your older brother, you know? If you didn't catch that, I was kind of dig on my brother G, but we'll just let that pass. But that individual, the men of God that lead the church and God's people in families cannot be men that are easily given to quarrelsomeness, right? They want to contend for something. They want to argue about something. It's just not appropriate. And it's closely connected, again, to this idea of graciousness. Graciousness is the bridge between this idea of pugnacious, angry to the point of fighting, right, and argumentative. Graciousness is that positive thing that is given right in the midst of these two negative things. So if we're looking to say, well, do we disqualify a guy because he's quarrelsome or because he's got anger issues, right? Instead of worrying about that, maybe we ought to go to the middle and say, is the man gracious? Is he magnanimous, right? Is he of gentle and strong spirit, full of mercy, right? Is he that type of character? And if we know him that to be of that kind of character, then you don't really have to worry about whether or not he's pugnacious or whether or not he's peaceable. He will be those things. It's just natural. It's interesting because in the NAS it translates it peaceable, but it's like the others in the list except for gentle. It is actually a negative term. Instead of saying peaceable, a better translation might have been something like, you know, is not contentious or not quarrelsome. That would have been better because all the other ones in the list, except for graciousness of gentleness, right, are given to us in kind of that negative sense, right? And 2 Timothy 2:24 says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And it gives us kind of an extrapolation of what all of that stuff would entail. If he's not to be quarrelsome, he is instead to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. These are good words, right? It kind of gives us a framework to think about what this word means, to not be quarrelsome. He should be kind, able to teach, patient when wrong, and with gentleness correcting. Why? Because in the end, it is whether or not God would be gracious enough to save that individual, to work such a truth into that individual's life. You know, the greatest thing that a young minister could learn early on in his ministry is to come to the grips and to understand, right, that you yourself have no power to change anybody. I think that's probably one of the most important things you need to learn. There is a desire in all of us, especially as young men going into ministry, to change so many, so much, to do so much for the sake of the things of the Lord, etc. But in that zealousness, sometimes we forget that in the end, we ourselves have no particular power. Like how Charles Spurgeon used to say it, he used to tell his congregation, he says, what is it that I can actually do? I could tell a few stories. I could make some of you cry, right? And he goes, but is it not the power of the Word of God and the graciousness of the Spirit of God that could actually transform your hearts? And we need to get our minds around that. There's no need to be quarrelsome because in the end, you can't change anybody. You can only take them to the one who can. And the great philosophy of ministry that is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, that's a must for anyone that wants to do any kind of ministry to think through. Paul says there, listen, it's not like I came with any kind of superiority of speech, right? I didn't have any kind of incredible infusion of talent or ability. I was with much trembling and fear. I had nothing to offer by way of just kind of, you know, being refined in the presentation of the doctrines of God. He says, and I didn't want to come that way. Why? Because if I give you all the PowerPoint and this and that, and I give you this multimedia presentation, and I give it to you like it's well rehearsed and excellently done, he says, then how do we know, in fact, that it is not just the man-made talent that has encouraged you towards a certain disposition versus the power and the Spirit of God Himself? That's what you love about Paul and his humility. He recognizes something. If you read the things he says about his ministry, you recognize that he understood one thing. that God purposely made him flawed, weak, incapable of doing great things. And he made him that way. When you read through 1 Corinthians in particular, he made him that way, foolish in the eyes of the world, so that the proof of God and God's wisdom and the Word of God, the transforming power of the Spirit, would be excellently displayed. Now, that is true for every man that wants to do ministry. And so when we look at that, then of course he should not be quarrelsome. What would he be quarreling about? He could not win somebody by way of argument into the kingdom. Neither can you win someone by way of argument into a more sanctified life. You cannot win someone by force of argument, period. Right? All you can do is win an argument. And what is that worth? Last time I checked, that's worth nothing. There isn't going to be a big scoreboard when you get to heaven and go, let me see how many arguments I won. Yeah! I got the all-time high score! Right? In argument winning. It does absolutely nothing. Instead, the man of God ought to be gracious. He ought to learn what it means to be uncontentious and to live together in a manner that is like the display of God's grace itself. The next one is a very deep one and has a much import to it, and that is that he ought to be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. If we're looking at all of these different negative qualifications, again, I said that it ought to have been not contentious. And you see then that it is not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, right? Not, quarrelsome. And then finally, not free from the love of money. And gentleness, that graciousness, magnanimity fits right in the middle. And the beauty of that particular word, and then we'll go back to that right towards the end, is that it encompasses the very opposite of all the other things that are listed in verse 3. Because see, again, that word is broad enough to include not just a graciousness in character and personality, but also a graciousness that he would gladly and freely give, and is the opposite of this idea of having this love for money. This love for money. Yeah, the word, again, love for money is an excellent translation because, it's a compound word, and it means exactly that. It's philos, or a man that loves, or the love of, right? And this term that means, loot or money, filthy lucre, right? That's not a term you hear often. It's a great word, though. I mean, it just sounds bad, right? Hey, lucre, right? And don't name your children that. That's not a good word. The idea is that the false leaders, this is our first indication that some of the false elders and leaders in the Ephesian church, that their primary motivation was not spiritual, but was material. This is our first indication of that. They were not just liars, right? But they were full hypocrites. They're not just working. They claim to be working for God's glory, but apparently that's not the case, as Paul sees it. But they are working for material gain. You might think that's odd, right? Why would you go into the ministry? Why would you become an elder of a church if it was just for material gain? It's not that odd when you consider that in Roman society and in Greek society before that, if you were a philosopher, if you had words to say and you were dynamic and powerful, it was not unusual for individuals like, congregations and the meeting halls, etc., for people to basically go, I like what you have to say. I'm going to sponsor you. And the itinerant, philosopher, or, Christianize it, and you talk about the itinerant preacher, he would go from town to town preaching his mess, right, talking to, getting people, and he was good. He was exciting. He could pull like goose livers out of people. He does all kinds of exciting and interesting stuff. And the net result would be that people would say, I like your ministry. I like what you have to say. Let me sponsor you. And if he picks up enough sponsors, man, he has a pretty good life. Traveling, enjoying himself. There is that danger in missions, I realize, right? That it can be, if we're not careful, this desire to just kind of go abroad and enjoy and experience different things. Are those evil in themselves? No. But let that not be the primary motivation of anything pertaining to ministry. We need to be free from just filthy lucre. Free from a love that is of purely money. In 1 Timothy 6:8, if you turn over a few chapters there, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 through 10, it says this: and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, it's that same term, love of money, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That's a strong admonition and a dangerous warning to us, right? That we should be free from the love of money. That, particularly in 1 Timothy 6, is an admonition to all of us in the corporate church. So how much more so should the elder, the pastor, the teaching ones of the church and of our families, should they not be all the more careful that they are indeed free from the love of money? Can I say something? It is not to say you are to be free from money. Because that is not possible in our day and age. In fact, that's not possible in Paul's day and age, right? I mean, how would they live? That's ridiculous. How would is it that you desire not to have anything good? No, the whole point is, do you love it? Is that your primary motivation? Is that what you work towards? And how do you know? It is a dangerous grade. It is impossible to say at what point you turn around and you go, hey, what do you know? I love money, right? It's that subtle thing where we shift back and forth, and at times we feel magnanimous, gracious, giving, desiring to free ourselves of the encumbrance of things. And other times we're like, oh, dang, that guy has a nice car. I wish I had that car. And then all of a sudden we got to fear whether or not the love of money begins to creep into our hearts again. We'll never be free from actually having to deal with money and monetary and material things. So the love of money is a constant temptation for all. So the reputation of God's man needs to be that he is, for the most part, free from such a love. He is not bound to the things of money and of the pursuit of material things. It doesn't mean he doesn't have material things. It doesn't mean a rich man can never be an elder in the church. It means that he is, in his heart, free from such things to the point of desiring them more than spiritual things. Right? You know the concept of fasting and prayer. If you want a good book on it, John Piper wrote that book, A Hunger for God. It's a good book just on the concept of fasting and prayer and why that concept of fasting developed as a means of ardent prayer. And I think it does a good job in that it is not given to you like some legalistic format where you're saying, hey, you need to fast for 50 days, you know, fast for a year, right? And pretty soon someone ridiculous is going to suggest that we ought to fast for, you know, a year. I think people are up to like a month or two. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed that they can live that long. But my thing is, you know, it's not about how much that makes it greater, but I think he makes an excellent point. The idea is that the hunger for the things of the Lord, whether it is to see people saved, whether it is for yourself to become more spiritual, for your church to develop and to grow in its maturity, for that individual, that wife, that child, that father or mother that you desire desperately to come to Christ, that as you would pray for them, it'd be so consuming that you might even desire to just say, listen, I don't want to eat lunch, right? I don't need to feed myself little things, morsels. Besides physical sustenance, I have the spiritual need that is of deeper and greater necessity. And that's the concept. And we ought to apply that freely when we talk about well, forget about gambling. Let's move on. Now, let me just say a word about gambling. I don't want to say too much about it. And I risk offending many. I know a lot of the guys, I'm sure, especially this time of the year, you enter into office pools for this and that. And I want to be careful. I'm not trying to, you know, if I take away your wine, your gambling, you got nothing else to live for. No, just kidding. You know, you should definitely have more to live for than that. But I do want to say a word about that. And the reason why I say it is because as a society, I think gambling and gambling addiction in particular has grown by leaps and bounds. I read in a particular news article that was dated from March 5th, 2005, right? And it's talking about how, in contrast to 1998, I realize it's a long time ago now, I guess, but from 1998 to now, right? In 1998, less than 20% of teenage kids ever gambled in a given year. You would think that would be true today. No, 70% of kids today
right, say that they have gambled in the past year. 75, and then when I say teenage kids, they give you the age 10 to 17. And you think to yourself, well, what in the world? Why would that be the case? Have you looked at ESPN lately? Man, there's never any sports on anymore. There's something about Texas Hold'em or something going on, right? And there's always cars. And I'm like, I thought this was a sports station. What in the world happened to this thing? Right? It is such a phenomenon that it blossoms from the concept of the love of money. And do I think that some of you have a problem? Yeah, I do. No, as far as I know, you don't. But the danger is that any one of us could, right? I mean, I've taken my chances on, you know, whatever slots or playing cards and stuff and done that kind of stuff before. And I realized, man, that could be addictive. I realized that. I don't need that. And so I avoid it. Why? Because, again, it gives no benefit spiritually. In heaven, there's no scoreboard to see how much money I won in the game of chance, right? In fact, if anything, that scoreboard might be down in hell. I mean, that is not necessarily a good thing. It's not an excellent thing that you encourage others to continue to throw their money in and then you win their money, right? That's not a delightful or excellent thing. And the concept that our children, ages 10 Becca is going to turn 9 this year. So that's kind of like saying of her group of friends, next year, I would expect that if I count 10 of them, 7 of them would have gambled. That, and that statistic, according to this particular news article, is growing. I think that's insane. And there's an incredible danger, not just to our children, but to ourselves. Right? Again, am I going so far as to say, hey, don't ever enter into your little office pools, you know, in India? Look, I'm not the gambling police, and I'm not going to call the police on you. You know, that's Fable's job. You know, he'll get you. But it is an issue of liberty, and it's not that big of a deal. The issue is, man, is it a delight to you? And there lies in your heart the question that is of the greatest danger, right? If it's a delight to you, right? Just fun, you can leave it, that's fine. But don't just say, oh, I can leave it, when you know, when you examine it before the Lord, that you really like to gamble. You really like to spend. You really like to do that. And it's not just gambling, but anything material. Let's talk about shopping, right? I don't buy into this whole idea. I'm addicted to shopping and stuff. I think people are nuts. They seem addicted to shopping. That's what it looks like. But in the heart, the question is materialism. Do you love to buy stuff? I mean, do you enjoy it? And if you do, that is a God. And if you take the admonition of Scripture, in particular, if you take the admonition of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say about the idea of God, of Plutus, or the God of money? He says, listen, you can only serve one master. This is our Lord speaking. And when he speaks to us, he says, there is only one of two masters to serve in this life. You can either serve the God of Scripture or the God of money. You'll love one master and hate the other, or you'll cling to this master and hate that one. See, there's no such thing as a Christian that kind of imbibes themselves in the spending, in the gambling, in the use of money and materialism, that loves money and is desirous to earn more, and that is their craving, desire, and ambitious pursuit in life, and that loves the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and mind. That just doesn't happen. And that's not me telling, that's the word of God, in particular, that's the word of our Lord reminding us. You know, there's an interesting quote that I read from Spurgeon, so I thought I'd read it to you. I never even thought about it this way. But he says this. He says, the soldiers at the foot of the cross threw dice for my Savior's garments. He says, and I have never heard the rattling of dice, but I have conjured up the dreadful scene of Christ on his cross, the gamblers at the foot of it with their dice besplattered with his blood. I do not hesitate to say that of all sins, there is none that more surely damns men, and worse than that, makes them the devil's helpers to damn others than gambling. Well, that was a strong statement and a good one, right? I never really thought about the soldiers at the foot of the cross. But isn't that what they were doing? That's what they're known for. That's their reputation. And men, we cannot be known for that kind of stuff, right? Let us not be known as gamblers and for men that love money, that pursue, you know, ambitions because material things are the most important thing. Let us not be such men that desire sordid gain. But let's be men of more noble character that display the magnanimity of Christ, the sense of the greatness of God, that are not tainted by earthly desires. We will always fight those temptations because those things always swirl around us. But in the end, do we come back to the things of the Lord? Do we delight in Him and Him alone? The final admonition I'll give you is this. The reason why verse 3 is so important for that disqualifying list of qualifications to the elder is because in the end, life and doctrine go hand in hand. If you haven't discovered that, then you need to understand that. Life and doctrine go hand in hand. It is not a coincidence that when you read in Romans 10:9, it says that you need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. How is a man saved? By his confession and what he believes. And in verse 10 of that Romans 10, it goes on to say, because with the mouth, a man confesses, resulting in what? Resulting in righteousness. And with the heart, he believes, resulting in salvation. There is that connection then between what a man says and does, right? What his heart says and does. There's a connection between our doctrine, what we believe, and how we live. If you have been in the faith for any period of time, then certainly you know of at least one person that has walked away and abandoned the faith. I'm convinced of that. You must. I know of a number, right? Take any one of those that come to mind, right? And think about this. There was a time, because if they walked away from the faith, we're talking about individuals that were in the church. There was a time when they affirmed the doctrines of Scripture just as you and I affirm them today. There was a time when they believed as we believed. When there was a time when they understood salvation, or at least they professed to understand salvation as we understand it. And that time is now gone. And if you look, you'll notice that that time or that situation, that change of conviction came with lifestyle compromise. When they chose sin over the things of the Scriptures, right? When they compromised the things of their hearts, their conviction, their lifestyle, you know, when their lifestyle changed, their convictions changed along with them. Your heart's desires always... Your heart always desires to be consistent with your actions. This is a fact. You either love the Lord and hate sin, or you learn to love your sin and hate the Lord. That's come Romans 10:9-10 talks about this idea of what you say with your mouth, what you believe in your heart, because who you are, what you do, those things desire to be consistent with one another. You can be saved, redeemed, made new, transformed. But it takes you to understand the doctrines of Scripture, and not just the doctrines unto life, but life for the sake of doctrine. Those things go hand in hand. In the end, it's the reputation of God that is at stake. The man of God needs to be indeed that. A man of God that stands in the gap for his people. A man of God is a man of God that would stand in the gap between his wife and the Lord, between his wife and his kids, and the Lord. The man of God is the man that is willing, right, to be tough-skinned and tender-hearted to fully display the character of God Himself. He should not be chained to anything in this world. There should be no earthly desires that are greater than the desire to please His Lord and His Savior. In the end, that's what salvation comes down to, doesn't it? Life and doctrine, confession and what we believe, fleshing out into good works. We want to preach, you know, this idea of being consistent with what we believe about God. Well, then our leaders definitely need to be consistent with who they are before the living God as well. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the graciousness of Your Word. We thank You that You would admonish us. We thank You, Lord, that there are some sensitive things that we must discuss. And as we do them, Lord, that You would help the men and the women of the church to receive them graciously. Pray for ourselves, each one of us. Help us not to think of another that needs to hear about some of these admonitions, but help us to examine ourselves in light of what the Scripture would say this morning, to see if we have issues with our temper, whether or not we are quarrelsome men, whether we desire earthly things, whether it be of wine or of material possessions. Lord, help us not be entrapped and enslaved to things that Satan himself uses to bring so many souls unto damnation. Instead, Lord, help us to be free and to demonstrate our liberty unto Your glory.
to demonstrate what we are capable of doing, not because we are stronger or smarter or less fragile than other men, but only because of the grace of God, and that indeed because we believe in you. So we thank you for your love and ask that you would grant us that steady patience for victory so that we might demonstrate a lifestyle, Lord, over the course of time that lives and honors our God. Pray these things in Jesus' name.